And we don't do prophecy update per se every month, but we do some kind of prophecy. And let's see here, one more step. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Exodus. We're going to read there. Well, we've got it on the screen, so you don't necessarily have to turn there if you don't want to. We're going to talk about the Antichrist today. Exodus chapter 1 tells us in verse 6 that Joseph died and all his brethren and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Now, this statement in verse 8 of chapter 1 of Exodus is about, of course, the Pharaoh that rose up in Egypt, who began to persecute the children of Israel. However, this is a type and a shadow of this person known as the Antichrist. There arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. So the question is, well, how is this a type of the Antichrist? Well, you have to understand that Joseph is a type of Christ, right? We know that Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob was renamed Israel. Joseph was the son of the woman he loved. He was probably daddy's favorite, right? Because of that, his brothers resented him. And the first chance they got, they were plotting to kill him. They threw him in a well and planned on killing him, but Judah spoke up and said, "Nah, we don't want to do that, guys." And so there was a band of marauders coming through that flea market guys is what I call them, you know. And they were buyers and sellers, and so they sold him to these guys, and then of course they took his coat of many colors, and they dipped it in blood, and they took it back to Dad and said, you know whose coat this is? Duh, right? And he came to the conclusion that his son Joseph had been killed by wild beasts. Now, that statement, dipped in blood, is very interesting. Because when you look at his coat, the Bible has many different, our King James Bible has many different translations for this particular root word. Vesture, robe, right, coat. When we read Revelation chapter 19 at the second coming of Jesus, it says he has a vesture dipped in blood, right? And we see Joseph had a coat of many colors that his brothers dipped in blood. The second aspect of that is that the coat that was dipped in blood was dipped in the blood of goats. Now, you know the story. Jesus, at the last of the days, will separate the sheep from the goats. And they look similar, but some are sheep or Christ, and some aren't, right? And the fact that Jesus is coming back with his vesture dipped in blood, I used to read that as a new Christian and thought it was idiomatic of his own blood until I began to study prophecy. And I read in Isaiah, "Who is this that treads the winepress, whose garments are red with the wine, the blood, and it's the blood of his enemies that he is crushing at his second coming." So it's not his blood, it's the blood of the goats, just like the story of Joseph. So we see in the life of Joseph all of these types and shadows of Christ. He was betrayed by his brothers. He left his father's home to go to Egypt. Jesus left heaven to come to earth. Egypt is a type of the world, right? He was falsely accused. Remember the story with Potiphar's wife, and she claimed that he attacked her when it was really the other way around. Jesus was falsely accused in a kangaroo court, told that he said and did certain things. Joseph was put in prison. The Bible tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, he went down to the prison where the righteous were kept. Before then, nobody got to go to heaven. They went into the bosom of Abraham, a place for the righteous dead, and there he preached Christ himself. And the Bible says he led captivity captives and gave gifts to men. He opened the prison doors. He was the only one that could open the prison doors, because up to then the devil had the keys to death, hell, and the grave. But at the cross, Jesus took them back. And he says in Revelation, "Behold, I am he who holds the keys to death, hell, and the grave." Amen. Amen. He's got the keys now, people. And so just as Joseph went to prison, Jesus went to prison. Now, while he was in prison, he met a couple of guys in prison that Pharaoh had put there, the butler and the baker. We found out that the butler was the guy who poured the king's wine, and the baker is the one who made his bread. And so we see the emblems of communion in the story there. As if the Holy Spirit isn't writing this about Christ enough, now he's thrown the communion in there. Now, while he was there, these two guys had dreams, and he interpreted their dreams, if you remember. The butler dreamed that in 3 days this would happen. The butler dreamed in 3 days this would happen. The interpretation is, in 3 days, the butler, you're going to be let go. You're going to be pouring wine again. And in 3 days, the baker, you're going to have your head taken off. You know, I would have rather had the butler's prophecy, wouldn't you? So anyway, but he says, when you get up there to the butler, remind Pharaoh, the king, that I'm here. I'm innocent. I shouldn't be here. And, of course, he forgets, because that wasn't really a priority to him, until the Pharaoh had a dream. And he dreamed of a time where there were seven fat cows and seven skinny cows. And the seven skinny cows ate the seven fat cows. And, of course, you know, he's thinking, wow, you know, I shouldn't have had that pepperoni pizza the night before. No, that wasn't what he said. He's wondering what in the world this means. And then the butler's like, oh, yeah, I met this dude in jail who can interpret dreams, and get him up here. And so they cleaned him up and brought him before Pharaoh. And he told him what the dreams meant. You're going to have 7 years of plenty, followed by a 7-year famine that the land has never seen. It's going to be so great that the 7-year famine is going to consume everything that you had from the 7 years of plenty. And he said, well, what should we do? He said, well, you need to appoint someone as prime minister of all of Egypt who can implement a food program to store up all this food and granary for the 7 years. And Pharaoh says, well, I don't know who could have more wisdom than the man who could interpret my dreams and know this. So he makes Joseph the prime minister of all of Egypt. You realize there's coming a day when King Jesus is going to be the prime minister of all the world. Amen. Amen. King of kings and Lord of lords, fairest of 10,000. And so he's elevated to rule over all of Egypt. And Joseph, who, again, type of Christ, brought about the salvation for the people, reveals himself during this 7 years, finally, to his brothers. Now, his brothers don't know him. The reason they don't recognize him when they come there begging for food is that, you know, he's looking like an Egyptian now. He's smooth-faced. All the Hebrews had beards. You know, it's been a number of years, obviously, and he's dressed like an Egyptian, so they don't recognize him. But finally, he reveals himself during the final 7 years. This is, again, a prophecy of Christ, because the Bible says that blindness has happened to the Jews in part until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. It was prophesied that God would intentionally blind the Jews from recognizing that Jesus was their Messiah until the rest of the world had an opportunity to come to Christ. And during the 7-year tribulation, Jesus will reveal himself to the Jews, seal 144,000 of them, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they will preach the everlasting gospel during the final tribulation period. So just as he revealed himself, and of course they wept, they cried on his neck, you know. But I had to quote Genesis 50 because I think this is really powerful. They're freaked out now. After daddy dies, they're thinking he's going to kill them because of what they did, you know. And so his brothers also went and fell. This is Genesis 50, verse 18. Fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we be your servants." And Joseph said to them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" You know, you don't bow to me. I'm not God. Don't be afraid. And then he says, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." Don't you love that? You know, the Jews that killed Jesus at the cross, They're going to stand before Jesus someday, those guys. You know, and every Jew that lived his life and rejected Christ is going to stand before him someday. And I can hear Jesus saying, guys, don't freak out. This was all part of God's plan to save many people. You know, blindness happened to Israel in part until the fullness of the Gentiles, you and I, come in. It was part of God's plan. So we see that Joseph is a type of Christ. Amen? And therefore, when we look back at that verse in Exodus 1:8, there arose another Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, says there is coming a world dictator that doesn't know Jesus. That's what that says, right? And this man of sin, called the Antichrist, who doesn't know Jesus, will begin to portray himself. Well, we'll just go through that. Now, there are two definitions of the word Antichrist. I mean, there is the person we call the Antichrist, which has many names, and then there's the spirit of Antichrist. We're going to look at a few of these verses. 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last time, and as you've heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now, of course, John wrote that almost 2,000 years ago. If he was saying it's the last time 2,000 years ago, we are very, 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 very close, right? 1 John 2:22, who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. And so we're saying that, you know, we're not talking about a person, we're talking about a spirit that permeates people, that blinds them to the truth, and it is a spirit of Antichrist. 1 John 4:3, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus is come into the flesh is not of God. For this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. And so, again, there's the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit that blinds people to the truth, that says, I don't believe that stuff, you know. And they think they don't believe it because they're intellectual or because they've been taught other things. But it's really not an intellectual thing. It's a spiritual thing. Just as it takes the Holy Spirit to bring people to Christ, it takes the unholy spirit to push them away. Amen? Spirit of Antichrist. And then 2 John 1:7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And so the real test of the spirit of the antichrist is whether they believe that Jesus Christ, Jesus Yeshua Messiah, right? That's what Jesus Christ means, has really come in the flesh. During the time that John wrote these, there was a growing sect called Gnostic who didn't believe that Jesus really came in the flesh. They thought it was a spirit that he didn't, they had goofy beliefs that he didn't leave footprints on the sand and so on and so forth. And so this was an important test in John's day. If you didn't believe that Jesus literally came in the flesh, you were of the spirit of Antichrist. So, and as I said, that word Antichrist has really kind of been overused for this person. He has a lot of names. The little horn, Daniel 7:8, a king of fierce countenance, Daniel 8:23. The prince that shall come, Daniel 9:26. The man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Son of perdition, also that same verse. The beast, many verses in Revelation. And then even the number 666. They call it the number of his name, right? Revelation 13:18. Incidentally, I want to make a statement about this king of fierce countenance. For those of you who have seen me do the prophecy update on Europe and the European Union and Javier Solana, I think it's interesting that Solana, incidentally, Javier comes a root word from Xavier, right, which means savior, and Solana means sunshine, right? And if you've never seen me do the thing on Javier Solana, we'll do it again one of these days. I don't know if he's the Antichrist or not. There was a time when I was 99.9% sure, but now you know how it is. Times change. But anyway, during the day, he was the man over all of the European Union. He had dictatorial powers over the military with recommendation 666. And I came across a newspaper article one time as their politician. They called him Mr. Huggy. And he would meet with politicians over all of Europe, over all of the world for that matter, with a big hug. And they said, although he's really sweet and called Mr. Huggy behind closed doors in negotiations, he's actually quite fierce and has bring grown men to tears. And, of course, you know, already watching this guy and thinking of that title, a man of fierce countenance, obviously that made me wonder. Again, we're not sure who he is, and That's really not the issue this morning. We're just looking at what the Scripture says. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 tells us that the mystery of iniquity already works, only he who now restrains, that's what that old English word means, will restrain until he be taken out of the way, and then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Of course, wicked is capitalized there. That's another title of the Antichrist. And so we understand that the Holy Spirit in the church is the restraining force that is preventing the revelation of the Antichrist to be revealed to the world, right? Doesn't mean he's not in the world, doesn't mean that he's not a politician, doesn't mean that he's not in power somewhere. But to be recognized as this person, the man of sin, the man of fierce countenance, the horn, the 666, the wicked one, that the Holy Spirit in the church is the restraining force. It's like the story of the kid, you know, that put his finger in the dike, right? And he's holding it back, holding these flood backs, and he knows that when he lets his finger out, that little bit of water will trickle and make a bigger hole until the whole dike breaks, right? And the flood comes in. And God has chosen the Holy Spirit in you and I to be that restraining force. You are the finger in the dike. We are the ones holding back all of this one world government, new age, yada yada, right? We're holding it back. The church is the light of the world until we are taken out of the way. And then when we are taken out of the way, the Antichrist will be revealed to the world. I want to look a little bit at the 70 weeks of Daniel prophesied by the angel Gabriel. And many of you guys have seen me do this before, but just for those of you that haven't, these four verses in Daniel chapter 9 are probably one of the most important verses regarding end time prophecy almost in the entirety of the Bible. And yet they're so often under preached and overlooked. Most people spend more time in the book of Revelation. But you really want to understand timing of end time, these four verses are the verses. Daniel, of course, has been fasting and praying and asking the Lord what's going to happen to his people. You know, Daniel has been taken captive in Babylon, and he's read Jeremiah. He's studying prophecy. And he understands that, according to Jeremiah, that he's only supposed to be there 70 years, and the 70 years are coming toward an end. Daniel was there as a young man. Now he's an old, white-haired guy. He's been in Babylon that long. He's seen, you know, Babylon fall, Persia rise to power. He's seen all these things, and he's praying, saying, Lord, it ought to be about time. What's going to happen to Israel? Well, you know, sometimes we ask what's going to happen tomorrow, and God tells us what's going to happen 1,000 years from now, or 100 years from now, or 400 years from now, and that's what happened with him. The angel Gabriel showed up, and he answered his prayer, and he said, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the visions and the prophecies and anoint the most holy. Wow. 70 weeks sounds like Jesus is coming back. Of course, he's not talking about weeks. The actual root word there is sets of seven. And so we understand now that he's talking about 70 sets of 7 years, okay? 70 sets of 7 years of 490 years. Based on the Babylonian calendar, 360 days. And he says, these 70 sets of 7 years, when these are all accomplished, sin is going to be done with, right? And iniquity is going to be reconciled, and everlasting righteousness is going to come in, and all the visions and all the prophecies are going to be fulfilled, and they're going to anoint the Most Holy, which we know to be Jesus, and he's going to be reigning as king. Well, you still say, well, that was, you know, 400 years before Christ. How can you say that that's going to that hadn't happened? It's been 2,000 years. Well, we've got to read on. He says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, 62. In other words, 69 weeks. So there's these 70 sets of 7 years, but after 69 sets of 7 years, something's going to change. From the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the Messiah, it'll be 69 sets of 7 years, and the streets shall be built again and the walls even in troubled time. Now, he specified streets and walls because there were several other prophecies going on that that could have been misconstrued with when the time was to start, because they didn't remember they went there in the days of Ezra to just rebuild the temple. It wasn't until later that they started building the walls and the city again. And so the angel was specific so they wouldn't miss this, right? And so after this 7 plus 3 score and 2, or after these 69 to be cut off, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. Well, what's that mean? The Messiah, we know the Messiah was cut off, wasn't he? We're talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And so after, and of course, the way the text is phrased, the 7 and the 62, as he repeats himself, the 7's understood, the 62, we're still talking about 69 sets of 7 years, the Messiah will come. Okay? Now, the Jewish and the Babylonian calendar used a 360-day year. 69 weeks of a 360-day year, 173,880 days. In effect, Gabriel told Daniel that the interval between the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem to the presentation of their Messiah as king would be 173,880 days. Prophecy is precise, isn't it? And the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was given by Artaxerxes Longimanus on March 14, 445 B.C. The emphasis, again, as I said earlier, with the streets, on the streets and the walls, was to avoid confusion with the earlier mandates to rebuild the temple. So we've got this day that we can pin down, March 14, 445 B.C. And during the ministry of Jesus, there were several occasions in which people attempted to promote him as king. But he was careful to avoid it and say, my hour has not yet come. And then yet, one day, he meticulously arranged it. On this particular day, he rode into the city of Jerusalem, riding a donkey, deliberately fulfilling the prophecy by Zechariah that the Messiah would present himself as a king in just that way. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice, daughters of Zion, shout, daughters of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, just having salvation, lowly riding upon an ass, upon the foal of an ass. And so Jesus fulfills Zechariah 9:9 on a particular day that he planned and arranged for. Well, it just so happens that that day was April 6, 32 A.D. And when we examine the period between March 14, 445 B.C. and April 6, 32 A.D. and correct for leap year and all of these things, it's exactly 173,880 days, exactly, to the very day that the angel Gabriel told Daniel it would be. 69 sets of 7 years from the commandments given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the Messiah, who will then be cut off, but not for himself, for you and I. Amen? And so then after this, this 69 weeks, the Messiah is going to be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood unto the end of the war's desolations are determined. Now, I wanted to reread this verse because, you know, we understand the first part, but then there's something more here. What it says is that then the people of the prince that shall come. Who is this prince that shall come? He's the Antichrist. And he tells us where the Antichrist's origin will be. He will be of the people who destroy the temple in Jerusalem. Well, we know that after Jesus, you know, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, after he presented himself king, he began to cry over Jerusalem, didn't he? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets, and, you know, and everybody that sends you. I wanted to gather you as a chicken under your wings, but you wouldn't let me. Now your house is left to you desolate. The reason he's crying is because when you reject Christ, judgment always follows. May not be the next day, may not be the next month, but when you reject life, you get death, right? The only two options. And so because they did not receive their Messiah on the day that he presented himself to them, he's crying, your house has left you desolate. And in 70 AD, Titus rode into Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. They were actually given commandments not to destroy Herod's temple. I mean, this thing was huge, overlaid in gold, all this stuff. But one stray arrow hit it just right, caught it on fire, and it burned to the ground. Jesus had told him in Matthew 24 when his disciples were oohing and aahing over, I tell you, there's coming a day when one stone won't be left on another. And that just totally blew them away. They couldn't imagine that. But the house was left out. Now, he tells us here that there's coming a time after that that will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And then he prophesies about an event 70 AD when the sanctuary is going to be destroyed. But then he says the people who do it, the Antichrist, the prince that shall come, will be of those same people. So this is why all the prophecy buffs say the Antichrist has to come out of the Roman Empire, or what would be called the revived Roman Empire, right? So after 69 times 7 years, the Messiah was cut off, the city and the temple destroyed, remains desolate for 2,000 years. Then in the last 100 years, 1948, Israel became a nation again. Jerusalem was occupied in 1967, and the stage is set for the prince who is to come. Now, he's going to come out of the Roman Empire, but, of course, you got to understand, the Roman Empire spanned pretty much most of the known world in that day, right? We're not just talking about Eastern or Western Europe. We're talking about all of it, right? All the way over to Iran, all the way up to Turkey, all the way down, and so on. So Daniel 9:27 goes on to tell us, and he shall confirm, who? The prince that shall come, the Antichrist. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. So what happens is when Jesus came and died on the cross, the clock stopped. The 70-week or the 70-set-of-year clock stopped. It's like God took the battery out of it. Because we know after 70 sets of 7 years, you know, you're going to put an end to sin. The Messiah is going to be anointed king, right? But God stops the clock at the cross to allow the span called the church age, which was a mystery hidden by every prophecy scholar of the Jewish faith. Nobody understood it. Paul said it's a mystery. It was hidden. If it hadn't been hidden, the Bible says Satan would not have allowed him to crucify the Lord of glory. If he knew God's plan, it was a top secret plan. Nobody knew it. So the clock stops. The battery comes out of the clock. There's one set of 7 years left on the clock. And at some point in the future, very soon, the clock's going to start ticking again with 1 week or one set of 7 years left. And he, the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week, and in the middle of that week he will cause the sacrifices and the oblations to cease, and for the overspreading of abomination he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation that are determined shall be poured out upon desolation. This is called the abomination of desolation. It's when in the middle of the final 7 years the Antichrist stops the sacrifices and goes in the temple and demands they worship him as God, right? Which is what Satan always wanted to begin with, right? Now, some teach that the prophecy was fulfilled by Antipas Epiphanes, who interrupted the temple sacrifice between 168 and 165 B.C. The abomination they point to is the fact that he put a pig on the altar and desecrated the whole temple complex. And this is a true fact that happened in history. This guy named Antipas Epiphany did this thing in Jerusalem and desecrated the temple. However, in Matthew 24:15, Jesus, quoting the passage from Daniel, says, "When you see, therefore, the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains." So Jesus is speaking 145 years after Antipas Epiphany offered the pig, and he's still pointing to a future event. So if you run into Seventh-day Adventists, they're going to tell you this. They're going to tell you Antipas Epiphany fulfilled it. That's not about the Antichrist. That's wrong. Jesus spoke about it as a future event 145 years after Antipas Epiphany offered the pig on the sacrifice. This is the king, the prince that shall come. This is the Antichrist, and he's going to do it in the middle of the final 7 years. Daniel said that. We understand that. So don't let anybody trick you there. So we understand that that he's coming out of a revived Roman Empire. It encompasses all of the known world at the time and includes lands from the east to the west, Iran, Iraq, Turkey, Egypt, Great Britain, France, and so on. And then, of course, Assyria, ancient Assyria was the northernmost area up in Turkey and some of those areas, Syria, Turkey. I'm not going to really spend a lot of time here, but I just wanted to let you guys know, since we're talking about the Antichrist, there are some that teach he will be an Assyrian because of these verses in chapters 10, 14, and 19 of Isaiah that refer to the Assyrian. And it's referred to as the Assyrian, and of course, you know, prophecy is types and shadows. There was this Assyrian that came in and destroyed Israel. It's the whole harbinger thing, you know, when they had the breach and they didn't repent, and then the Assyrian came in and destroyed them, right? And so there are some that teach that he will come out of ancient Assyria because this Assyrian is a type of the Antichrist. I don't necessarily agree with that, but that's out there. He may be. We'll see. But the question is not who is the Antichrist or even where is the Antichrist, but what is the Antichrist? You know, we understand he is a man, but the real scary thing is that he's more than a man. He is the devil incarnate. I mean, he is Satan in the body of a man. In John chapter 13, Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room, and he was troubled in spirit, and he testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say to you that one of you shall betray me." And his disciples looked at one another, doubting of whom he spoke. And then there was a leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, which was John. And Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask him who it should be who would betray him. And now, so you got to get the picture here. John the beloved, who always just soaks up Jesus' love, he's laying his head on Jesus' chest. You know, we're talking about the Last Supper. Picture the Last Supper, right? He's laying his head on Jesus' chest. Peter, who's the impetuous one, you know, John, ask him who it is. You know, John don't really care. I got Jesus, I don't care, you know. Peter's like, I want to know who it is. Ask him who it is. So he's lying on Jesus' breast, and he says to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answers, "He it is to whom I shall give sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after that, after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus to him, "That thou doest, do quickly." So we see there was an event in the life of Jesus where Satan entered a man, type of the Antichrist. It was at the sop. Well, what does that have to do with it? Well, when we dig a little deeper, it has a lot to do with it. You see, that word dipped, when he dipped the sop, the Greek word is bapto. I think it's interesting in Strong's Concordance, it happens to be number 911. Isn't that interesting? 911. It's where we get the word baptism. And just as Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit when he was baptized, Judas was filled with the devil when he was bapto. Isn't that interesting? I can't help but wonder what event, maybe even a religious event, will occur when Satan enters this man of sin called the Antichrist on this future event. Maybe he, you know, and that's why I think it's important, the Bible says for us when we're taking communion, not to take it lightly. You know? Because at that time, we're open for spiritual input. And if we're not right with God, we don't know. For all we know, this man of sin may be taking communion. I mean, really, that's what the Passover became, right? The body and the blood of Christ. And at that time, Judas bapto. So going back to our text, there arose a new king over Egypt which knew not Joseph. This king, this Pharaoh, felt threatened by God's people. So he put him in bondage, put God's people in bondage, made their lives bitter, Exodus tells us. But guess what? God had a deliverer. He sent Moses. Moses was God's deliverer, who was a type of Christ. And his job was to take them out of Egypt into the promised land. That's good news. You know, we're not here to get freaked out over the Antichrist or worry about the Antichrist, because we know we have a spiritual Moses. We read the book of Exodus. We know what happened. Doesn't matter what Pharaoh did. Pharaoh had power, but Moses had more. Pharaoh's magicians threw the snakes down. Moses' staff turned to a snake and ate their snakes. We know who has more power. I said we know who has more power. Amen. We're not here to glorify Satan or glorify the Antichrist. We have a spiritual Moses, a deliverer, who's going to take us out of this Egypt and to our promised land. Hallelujah. I want to close, coming up, Nola, with a couple of verses from Psalm 112. Verse 1, praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. You know, that's what Christians do. That's part of our vocabulary. Well, praise the Lord. I remember when I was a young man in the Air Force, I was taking a college class at a little junior college right off of the base in Omaha, Nebraska. And they were passing out assignments. We were supposed to interview professors and write a paper about them. And as he gave me out, he goes, oh, well, he's a master of theology. And I said, praise the Lord. And everybody laughed because they thought I was just being goofy, you know, going, praise the Lord. But that's what Christians do. That's our vocabulary. That's what comes out of our mouth. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's what we do. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man that fears the Lord, that delights greatly in his commandment. Blessed means happy. You want to be happy, fear the Lord. Don't fear the Antichrist. Don't fear what's coming. It doesn't matter what's coming. Fear the Lord. Jesus said, fear not man that can destroy the body, but yeah, I say unto you, fear him who can destroy the body and soul in hell. So blessed is the man that fears the Lord, that delights greatly in his commandment. And then verse 12 says, he shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed. I said his heart is fixed. Trusting in the Lord. Trusting in the Lord. I said trusting in the Lord. Amen. Let's all stand. Hallelujah. His heart is fixed. Praise the Lord. He shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrows that fly by day. He shall not be afraid of man. What can man do to me? He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed. Trusting in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we trust in the Lord. That we have put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our spiritual Moses. And though there will arise another Pharaoh who knows not Joseph, though there will arise a man of sin who knows not Christ, who will make war on the saints, Lord, we trust you. Our heart is fixed. We know in whom we believed, and we're persuaded that he's able to keep that which we committed to him against that day. That no weapon formed against us can prosper. That we are more than conquerors because we trust in you. We trust in you, Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Lord, we just dedicate ourselves afresh to you today. Go with us as we will go with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah. Praise him, praise him in the morning, praise him in the noontime. Praise him, praise him when the sun goes down. Love him, love him, love him, love him in the morning, love him in the noontime. Love him, love him when the sun goes down. Serve him in the morning, serve him in the noontime. Serve him when the sun goes down. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming. Give someone a big hug before you go.